think you know we're reading in 2 Samuel and in chapter 15, and we look to God to give help as we read the passage together this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, we pondered last time in the main what the background was to this great rebellion. And we're going to read in particular about individuals. We very briefly comment on some of them, but we're going to read about them yet once more. So again, for the sake of connection, we'll start in verse 16 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. And the king went forth and all his household after him, and the king left 10 women which were concubines to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go wherever I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with them. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with them, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, "Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." And the king said also unto Zadok the priest, "Art thou not a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me." Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that were with them covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went. And one told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, "If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, 'I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant,' then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Well, it's a sad tale, and it's one that we'll ponder together for just a little while this evening. This rebellion, excuse me, don't know why I'm coughing. This rebellion was not the first rebellion that had ever been in the history of the nation of Israel. But the last rebellion was something like 500 years before this. And it happened before they came into the land. And you remember that Korah and his company arose. And what they were really rebelling about was the fact that God had appointed a priesthood. The cause of that rebellion was God's appointment of the house of Aaron as the priestly house. That was 500 years ago. If you had asked the house of Saul, they would have said to you that really David was a rebel. But the Bible never presents him as such. But what happened in David's experience is that Saul decided to oppress David. That's not rebellion. That's something quite different. So this is the second great rebellion that happened in the history of Israel. They'd gone a long time without a rebellion. And you say, but why this time would anyone rebel? Well, this time it wasn't about priesthood. This time it was about the person that God chose out of the nation of Israel. He chose an individual and decided that that man would be the head of a house that would rule in Israel. And we know will rule right into the future when our Lord Jesus, who is of the house of David, takes up the reins of government in this world of ours. Yes, the house of David was chosen. An individual was selected by God, and we know the story of just how that happened. That was certainly the cause of it. And that's what caused this man Absalom to be in rebellion. We'll come back to that. The next rebellion, you remember, was led by a man called Sheba. A wee bit later in this book, Sheba. And you remember he felt that he didn't have the right portion or part in David's rule. He thought that really the thing was not equal enough for the tribes of Israel. And he rebelled all about the part or portion that he found in David. That was Sheba when he rebelled. The next rebel was Adonijah. And you remember that Adonijah had ambitions. He was certainly not a friend of Solomon. But he had ambitions that he would find the throne. And as part of that, you may remember, he set out a purpose that was certainly an unsavory purpose. And that is that the woman that had been associated with David in his dying days would become his bride, and he would take her. And over that very delicate matter, in which that man Adonijah was wholly wrong, there came that next rebellion. The last of the rebellions that have come in the record of Scripture. You wait a wee while for it. And a man called Jeroboam was the rebel this time. And what Jeroboam was rebelling about was the place that Jerusalem had. You remember that he was a man who wanted another place where God would be worshipped and where obviously rule would be placed. So there haven't been many rebellions. There have just been the five that you find in the Old Testament. But sadly at the moment, Israel is in rebellion. And in a day that's coming, when they'll be led by Antichrist, there'll be no doubt about the rebellious nature of that nation. But up until now, there have been five rebellions, and the second of them is the one that we are concerned with here. Now we started to look at it and made a little progress in tracing the background to it. But one more thing I'll say about the background. You know very well that both Canada and my own land, we have a hereditary monarchy. We know that when the Queen will die, we know that there will be another monarch. And what we do know is that it would be unlikely that that monarch would come from other than the House of Windsor. Though in Britain, legally, we don't have a hereditary monarchy by law. The next monarch is appointed by Parliament and not by hereditary line, but you can be absolutely sure it will be one of the House of Windsor. For in reality, it is a hereditary monarchy. But Israel had never had that. They'd only had two kings at this point. One of them was from the House of Saul, And here we are in the second king that Israel had. And he's from the house of Judah. So we assume that they would have known who would be the next king. But clearly there was far from clarity about that. So I suppose that's another factor that we need to bear in mind as we begin to look at this situation. Well, we find ourselves at the point again where David is very aware of the conspiracy that's strong against him and the journey is to be taken to somewhere of safety. And maybe if you've been thinking about this over the last 24 hours or so, you may have said to yourself, but why did he go where he went? Up the steeps of Mount Olivet and making his way over towards the Jordan. Why did he choose that route? Why did he not choose an easier route? Why was it that he decided that that's the way he would go? Well, you remember where Absalom had set up his headquarters. It was in Hebron. Now, what direction was Hebron from Jerusalem? It was south. So he was not going to go south, or he would have met head-on Absalom and his forces. He was not going to go south. If he had gone north, he would have met Ephraim, a very powerful force in Israel at that time, and not overly well disposed towards David. If Ephraim had had the choice of Saul or David, they would have chosen Saul. And David, in his wisdom, and no doubt guided by his God, he didn't go north. Why did he not go west? Well, if he'd gone west, he would have been going into Philistine territory, wouldn't he? And you remember he'd had his moments in Philistine territory. And you know well that he would not have been a welcome guest going down into Philistine territory. So David went east. So there is a reason why he went east. When you look at what was happening at the time, you can see why it was that David went east. And he crossed over that famous brook Kidron that our Lord passed over and made his way up the slopes of Olivet. And you remember at the conference, Brother Gordon Williams spoke with great glee at the joy of knowing that there was another who had come, greater than David ever could be. What joy to know that the Saviour himself crossed that brook Kidron at a very momentous time in the history of Israel. The Saviour that God had sent, the Messiah that they longed for, was going out over that brook. And like David, he was going into rejection. Like David, he was going out because he well knew that his hour had come. And in line with the will of God, he would lay down his life. But he knew that his nation would bark for his crucifixion by the Romans. But you'll notice as they made their way up the mount, the slopes of Olivet, we're told that they came to a place that was afar off. Now, it's actually a place with a name. And rather than give the name, our translators have just translated it for you. But strictly speaking, the word is Beth, for house, Beth Hammerheath. Is the name of the place they came to. It was the last edge of development as you left Jerusalem. The last houses were there. As soon as he got to that place, there lay before him the way of the wilderness. And that's how we find David as he makes his way up. And it's at that point that he comes to that place and he tarries. He's come up a very steep slope. And he's still a bit till he reaches the summit. And then it's going to be downhill for 20 miles to the Jordan. But he does what an older man would have done. And he stops. And he waits a little. We would probably say till he drew his breath so that he could continue on the way. And he would move forward. And it's at that point that he has others with him. But he's joined again with Ittai and his forces. You notice who was with Ittai. We read about the Cheretites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. I judge it to be 600 men in all. And they'd all come from Philistine territory. They'll no doubt go right back to the days when David was in Philistine territory. And you remember at Keilah, he really did begin to get a following. And that's why he finds himself here with Ittai the Gittite, taking sides with David, not waiting to serve the new king, Absalom. So you say, well, who are these people? The Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites. Well, the first of them, the Cherethites, were the people who lived in the south of the Philistine territory. So that's where they were placed. The second group, the Pelethites, I'm not sure where they were, but they were, again, Philistines. And what's interesting about them is that in warfare, it would seem that they were always the couriers who carried messages from place to place. And we're not told that David used them as couriers, but no doubt in what was happening around him, to have some couriers with you would matter. And we know that the Gittites were the men of Gath. And I did mention something about them yesterday, and I won't go into that at the moment. So these men are all there. They're men that had learned of David in their own territory, I judge, and have been drawn to serve David once David came to the throne. They were mercenaries, and I know that they get greatly criticized, but these mercenaries were those that were certainly going to be helpful to David, and led by this great man, Ittai the Gittite. What a great man that man was. And David shows how great he was. He's a man that was signed with the king that's going into rejection. And inevitably, he's going to be a man who will endure much hardship. It is not going to be easy. He won't go into his billet of an evening and lay his head on a nice soft pillow. It's not going to be like that. And there will be risk to life and limb wherever he goes. The forces that were going to attack him were going to be great. And here's this man, and he's willing to endure hardness as a good soldier, not of Jesus Christ, but as a good soldier of David. Well, says David, really, I can't force you to go with me, Ittai, into rejection. It would be unfair. And he describes him as a stranger and an exile. You say, what does he mean by that? Well, we know what the word stranger means, but this particular word for stranger means that he's really got nothing in common with all those Israelites that are serving David. He's different. And he was different. He was a Philistine. He wasn't of the house of Israel. God was never going to give him a portion in the kingdom that David would reign in. David would pay his wages, but he was not like those others that were there. He had no common cause with David's soldiers. And the word exile really is the easy one for us. It just means what our word exile means. He was away from home. But David's really, his subtext is this, and he didn't need to be away from home. So here's a man who had every reason to go home with his soldiers. He had no common cause with Israel. And also, he had been many a year away from home. And if we look back on the period since David left the Philistine territory, he'd been away from home for a long time. But this man has something to say to David when David speaks in these terms. But before I do that, just a little footnote. That word exile comes from the word to denude or to strip. And the reason was that when an exile like him came into foreign territory, it was not unusual for them to be checking out that man and stripping him to see that he was carrying no particularly secret weapons and the like. And this man, even through that kind of humiliation, if we take the word literally, whether it's literal or it's metaphorical, we certainly learn that this man had no real reason, other than love for David, for going on into exile with David. Well, says David, I've described who you are, and I bear in mind you came but yesterday. Now, it doesn't mean he'd only been a very short time in David's service. It doesn't mean that. As he was saying now, you haven't spent a lifetime in this land of mine. You haven't really been a subject of Israel's king over a long period. You came but yesterday. Don't you think you should go home? And he says to him, should I not this day make thee go up and down with me? He says, I can't ask you to go with me into exile. After all, I go wherever I may wish to return to, and I could go choose the direction you don't want to go. Take back your brethren and go with my blessing. mercy and truth be with you. And then you reach that glorious reply. When we were having the reading in Ruth, I said, didn't I, that it was so very like what Ruth said to Naomi. Lovely words he uses. As the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, well, surely in whatsoever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be. Well, what a lovely expression of absolute commitment, unreserved commitment, unqualified commitment this great man makes to David. Well, wonderful to hear it, and David has no more to say. His lovely reply has silenced the great king, and David says, Passover. And it's only then that we're asked to take a look at Ittai's party. Ittai passed over and all his men, and listen to this now, and all the little ones that were with them. We learn, don't we, that when Ittai left Gath, he obviously took with him his wife. They reared a family in Israel. And even going over into exile, the man and his family were going to stay firmly rooted in the cause of Christ. This was a man who was certainly prepared to spend the future with David. And that's why his little ones were with him. I don't know what age they were, but I don't think it means that they were 25 or 35 or 45. I don't think it means that. I think it just means what it says. They were very young ones. And he was taking them with him. The whole family was going to be committed to the cause of Christ. Well, as a parent, speaking to other parents, no doubt, isn't that what we want for our own? That they would make decision for Christ. And we would be confident that as we look forward to the glory and to the Lord coming, that our family are on the same footing. Well, clearly, this man believed his family to be on the same footing. Unreservedly, he was taking with him his little ones. He was not in this just for a short time. His whole future was going to be tied up with David. Well, not only are we given a sense of the sights, and not only are we given a hearing of the sounds of some, but we hear other sounds and we see other sights as we read the next verse. For all the country wept with a loud voice as all the people went over that little brook. One after the other, we're able to hear other sounds. Not the sound of human voices speaking in the terms of David and Ittai. And not to look in the face of a brave man and see his absolute commitment to David. But we look and we see the ordinary people passing over with David. The whole city, the whole country wept with a loud voice as he passed over. And they were passing over to guard the way of the wilderness. The territory they were going into was territory that was not cultivated. And in those days, that would mean that there was really no food readily available in that area. So that would be one of the issues that would be to be faced. But they go the way of the wilderness. It won't be a long journey, and it won't be a difficult journey down to the Jordan, where they will find things that are growing. But for the moment, as they leave the last edges of Jerusalem's development, and they crest that hill, this long journey of 22 miles down to Jordan, and that's the pathway that they take. But our writer says immediately, and lo, that is, and behold. And he's really at this point stopping us in our tracks, and he says, we need to note something else that happens at this very particular moment. And he begins to speak about Zadok. And he'll speak about the man who's with Zadok, Abiathar, the high priest. And where these men are found. And they've come down to the waters of Kidron. And they brought the Ark of God. And there's an interesting conversation that takes place. Ittai, who was one of those who was going to take sides with the king in rejection, was a man who would endure hardship. But here are two men, and what's David going to ask of them? Is he going to say to them, like he said to Ittai, go back, go back? Indeed, that's what he's going to say to them. And we first of all meet this man, Zadok. He's a remarkable man. He's a priest. And we learn in this passage, he's a seer, that is, a prophet. And we read in 1 Chronicles 12 that he was a soldier. So this is a very interesting man. A soldier. A seer. A priest. This is a remarkable man. And this remarkable man has come, not bearing a sword, although he's a soldier, but he's carrying the ark. We're not told whether Abiathar was the other one who was involved in the carrying of that ark. But you remember you would have needed at least two to carry it. And one of these was certainly this man Zadok. I've often wondered why he was there. But you know, when you look back, you'll remember another significant point in Israel's history. And that was when they crossed the Jordan. And you remember there were two men there carrying the ark. The priests were there carrying the ark, weren't they? And you remember they went down and they took the place when the waters opened and they stood there until the people were all passed over. I've often wondered, was that what he had in mind? But I'm not sure that it is. I think what was in his mind was the fear that a man that he really didn't believe to be godly. Indeed, if I were being truthful, a man he probably had concluded was godless, that man Absalom. I think he was fearful of what would happen to the precious ark of God. And really, he did what he shouldn't have done. And he removed that ark from the holiest of all, place where it should have been, in the holiest of all. He didn't do it for militarily reasons, the way they did at an earlier stage when they were fearful of the Philistines. In this very book of Samuel, except in the first one of them, the first book of Samuel. He's not doing that. It's not to bring it in as some sort of force that would drive out the enemy, as Israel tried at that time. I think he was fearful that the ark of God might be destroyed by a godless man like Absalom. But he is sent back. And Abiathar sent back. And they're to take the ark back to the holiest of all. And while David is not going to be there, over the period of his rejection, over the period of his exile, they have a very important task. And I think I said to you that I might call it something like this, that these were those who were entrusted with the testimony. It wasn't going to be easy. Under the influence of a godless man like Absalom, it wasn't going to be easy. But these men were given that big task. Let me speak to the elders for just a moment. You've been entrusted with a very big task. The care of the testimony in Winnipeg. And with that, the care of each individual saint. A huge task. One that no elder of himself would be capable of. You need to lean hard on your God, but the testimony needs you. The influence the elders have in the company is not just marginal, it's more than marginal. And it is godly men that we need who have a heart for the people of God, a heart for the Word of God, and like this, these men we're talking of, a heart for the Lord. They had a heart for David. We need people with a heart for the Lord. That's the kind of men that they were. But with all his troubles and trials, David could see how they could be useful to him. And he puts into their hands the care of the testimony over that period when he won't be there. You'll notice the kind of things he said to them. He said, you'll carry back the ark. And if it is that you still favor me, I still find favor in your eyes and in the eyes of the Lord, and he'll bring me back. So there's going to be a period of absence. And over that, you have an important task, part to play. And he begins to tell them what it's going to be. But just a little touch as we pass it by. He speaks of how they've an involvement in, they've a care for, they're responsible for what he calls God's habitation. That's a word that is an interesting one. When you meet it in your Old Testament, it could be one of 10 different words. So it's a word that's important. If God's got a variety of words for something, and he speaks about the place where his habitation is in at least 10 different ways, you know that there's something special about it. And there is. Where God dwells among his people is a very special place. And I'm not thinking of the physical place now. In our day, I'm thinking of the people. So it's very important. The colours of the word that are used for this word are lovely. And I quote Wilson, but not this Wilson. William Wilson, in his dictionary, he traces some of the colours, I call them, of what were in that this great word. Well, one is the sense of beauty. Another is that it could be a place of rest. Another is that it would be a place of some safety. And the other hint that Wilson finds in it is this wouldn't be temporary, but permanent. Now, isn't that a lovely way to speak of the place where God dwells? Beautiful, restful, safe, permanent. That's the word that we have here for the habitation. So as David speaks about it, you can see with what fondness he speaks of it. And remember, this is not the great Solomonic temple. That hasn't been built. This is the place that built, this is the tabernacle that David raised in Mount Zion. It's not got the magnificence of Solomon's, but David values it greatly. And these lovely hints of what it is to God are still in David's soul. You can see this is a man who loved his God. Has he not problems enough without talking about and talking in these terms about the place where that ark will be sitting? Shows what heart he had. And that's where we should be, isn't it? Among the chief things that should be before us is the place where God dwells. Other important things are our love for the Lord and our care for each other and our value of souls who are yet not yet saved. But here is this man David, and with all the difficulties he faces, he still can speak very well of the place where God dwells. To him it was something special. But then he says to this man, Zadok, he said, "Now Zadok, I know you're a priest, and I know you're described as a soldier, but I see something else in what you can do for God's people. You're a seer." Now the word just means what it looks like. It's a person who sees. And usually it's used in the sense of seeing into the future, seeing what God is about to do, or seeing what God is doing. It's used in that way. It said, "You're a seer, and you can be very helpful in the time of my absence." Now he was a priest. He wasn't the high priest, but he was very near to the high priest, and indeed the high priest is with them, that man Abiathar. And you remember in those days, when a man had a particular issue for which he needed an answer, he could come to the high priest. And using the Urim and the Thummim, an answer could be given to him. A judge, though it doesn't say that in the Bible, but the questions had to be of a yes-no variety. And a judge that as he pulled out a stone, and the colour of it indicated the answer was yes, or the answer was no. But what he's saying to this man is this: in the days of my absence, the people of God will need guidance. You have a very important task to play in this, Zadok. You're a seer. I'm not asking you to be a soldier. You are a courageous man, a man of valor, is the phrase that's used. You are a man of valor, but that's not what I'm looking for. You are a priest. And because of your nearness to the high priest, you can be of great help to the people of God in understanding the will of God in the dark, dark moments when I cannot be there. Well, you know, there's a blessed man in the glory, and he's left us here. He's not here at the moment, but he is one who communicates with us through his word, isn't he? And as we prayerfully engage with him day by day, he still delights in guiding his people. Sometimes we don't know we're being guided to a particular person or a particular place or to face a particular purpose. We don't necessarily know. But we can think back on times when that's exactly what happened. And we bless God that even in Christ's absence, there's guidance for the people of God. And not one of us would say that we don't need it. This man was going to have that job to do. This was a man who could have brought other talents to bear upon David's cause. But what he's asked to do is to bring guidance to the people of God. Well, David tells him how it's going to happen. He has a son, and Abiathar has a son. And they're going to be the channels of communication between the temple and David. And you know, when you read on, you read to a very exciting time. You remember when a woman gives them away as these people who come down to a certain point, and they realize there was something happening there. But at the moment, we're only hearing what David says will happen. And he speaks of how these will be the messengers. We met the couriers of Philistine, but that's not who God is going to use. And that's always something else to learn. God chooses who he'll use. And it's not going to be one of those Pelethites. And I don't say that in disrespect to them. David would no doubt value them as they came with them, but they were not going to be the couriers that would be used. It's these two men who were very near to and associated with the Ark of God, the temple, and others. And they are going to be involved in this. Well, as they get up to the ascent of Mount Olivet, they come to a place where David's moving and the people like him, head covered, he's barefoot, and the people are just like him. Had you watched it from afar, you would have thought it was a funeral procession. But it's not. It's this great king going into exile, heartbroken at what has happened, weeping profusely, and moving, I say again, like some penitent or somebody who'd been newly bereaved. And David and all who are with him have that kind of position that they take. And when they get there towards the top, somebody says, Ahithophel is among the conspirators. I spoke to you yesterday about the abilities of that man. Probably, other than David himself, the most able man in the land. And he has swapped sides. And we spoke about why, and I won't go into that at the moment. But he learns that Ahithophel has changed sides. And in your Bible, you can learn, without this passage, just what that meant to David when he learned that Ahithophel had changed sides. You would find in the Psalms that these things are dealt with. And David speaks of the man who was his companion, who went with him to the house of God and so on. And that's the man that changes sides. This man Ahithophel. And David sets out just exactly what that means. So in the Psalms you would look at are Psalm 41 in verse 9 and Psalm 55 verses 12 to 14. Tell the story of that from David's standpoint. There are other psalms that relate to the scene, and I won't go into these at the moment, but psalms like 61, 62, and 63. But this particular time when he learned about Ahithophel, and he prays to God that God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Well, that was a big thing to ask, wasn't it? The most worthy man he had been up until this point when it came to counseling the king. And David says, turn his words of wisdom into foolishness. And at that they come to the top of the mountain, and we're told that's where he worshipped God. Now there's always been some discussion about this point. Some think it means that before there was a temple, this was a place of worship. Well, given that David established Zion as the place, no doubt by divine revelation, where God would place his domain, place his habitation, I don't think that's what it was. I think when he got up there, he paused for a little. He had just been praying. And now he turns with thankfulness to his God that he's come so far. And that despite all that has been, all the machinations that are against him, this good man has come to the top of that mountain. And he knows where he is and what's going to happen now. And no doubt there was that in his heart. I suppose it might have been feebly expressed, given the pressures that were under him, that were over him. But you can be absolutely sure God heard, and God appreciated the worship of that man. And then you meet another behold. Behold, Hushai, the the archite, came to meet him with his coat rent, an earth on his head, and David has something to say to him. How he starts to speak to him is important. If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. Why is he saying that to him? It's not what he said to Ittai. What he said to Ittai is, Ittai, you are here as a mercenary. You're not one of us, and let's not pretend that you are. You should go home now. He says that to Ittai, but that's not what he says to Hushai. I judge that Hushai was an aged man. And an aged man in this long trek, with all the dangers that there were going to be. And at some point there was going to be not a skirmish, but there was going to be a battle between Saul's forces and David's forces. David knew all of that. And he's sparing the old man from that. But he's giving him a job that he believes he can do, and perhaps no other. Now, I've got white hair, so you know I'm not a young man. But let me say to every older man, that even though we might have reached a certain age, we are still in the king's business. And when he thinks our time for the king's business is over, he will remove us, and we'll go to our reward. So let's realize that there's a place in God's testimony for young and old, as there is for male and female. But there are things that probably you cannot do that you used to do. If you were in my part of Glasgow where the Gospel Hall is, we have got these tenements where there is no inside lifts or no lift at all. So if you get to a certain age, going up and down these many, many, many stairs is not easy. And you see the older ones who love to do that and they've just had to give it up. But it doesn't mean that God's finished with them. You could say to them what David said to Hushai, if you go with me, you'll just hold me back. You could say that to them as you went to track these closes, we call them, where there were 4 or 5 or 6 or maybe 8 or 10 houses in it. Very difficult for an older person. It doesn't mean that your work for God is over. There's plenty you can do. And that's what Hushai learns. He can do what he would want to do, and that's march out with David into exile. But David tells him what he's going to do. He's going to place himself in Absalom's camp. That's why I called him a man who would join the secret service. He's going to be placed in Absalom's camp. David prayed a moment or two ago in our reading, and I won't mean that immediately then Hushai appeared, but it was after David prayed, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And God brings the man right before him who's going to do exactly that. Ours is a great God. And it's not just for kings that he does wonderful things. He does wonderful things for ordinary people like you and me. And he's well able to do it. Not in the ways that we might have anticipated. If Hushai had not appeared, then David would never have thought of using him in that way. But immediately he saw him. He saw the answer to his prayer was standing before him. Here is this old, able man. And he's going to do what David couldn't do. He couldn't turn the counsel of Absalom into foolishness. He couldn't do that. But Hushai could. And Hushai did. And of course the story goes on to show that Hushai did. But here is David well able to see that God had answered his prayer in the simplest of ways. He brought a man before him. An old man. Must have been hard for the old man to get up that hill. And I mean that sincerely. But that old man came up the hill, and that's not what David would have expected. He might have expected a young man to come up that hill and stand before him, but that's not what happened. This old man came up, and David explains what's going to happen. He's going to join Absalom's camp, and Absalom will be pleased to have him because he's described as the companion of David in 1 Chronicles 27, if I remember rightly. And here he's called David's friend. He had a special link with David, and Absalom would welcome him with open arms. And known for his wisdom, Absalom would take his counsel. And as you read on in the story, you realize this is the man who will turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, and so the counsel of Absalom into foolishness. This is the man who will do it. You say, well, how will he know what to do? Well, what would not be unusual would be anyone in the king's court to go to the temple. That's where a good Israelite would go to worship. And while they were there, they would talk to Zadok or Abiathar. And then one of their sons would take the message to a particular place where David's people would meet them. And the word would be passed on. And that's exactly what happened. Simple, clear, but clearly under the guidance of our good God, that was answered. But praise God for a man like Hushai, in old age, willing to put himself into a very dangerous position. He might have said in his heart of hearts, oh, I've seen the day when I could have taken on a task like that, but I'm fearful of that awful man Absalom. But he doesn't say that. He does what the king asks, and he goes to the place where the king sends him, and he becomes the great turning point for the counsel of the great Ahithophel. And that lies ahead in the story. Well, my time is gone, and hopefully you've got some sense of what happened over that. And DV, we shall continue into chapter 16 and look again at a bit of the story, an interesting story of David in exile. Let's pray together.